Well, if you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 this morning. Acts chapter 1, week 2 of this series we're calling Built on the Rock, as we see the early foundation that Christ laid for the first church. We left off last week in Acts chapter 1 with some interesting words from a couple of angels. In verse 11, it says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We talked about what that means, and we kind of put it in, simple, maybe southern terms. You know, basically the idea that Jesus is gone. He's coming again. Don't stand around, you know, staring into the sky, but get busy. Well, the early church was an interesting place because they really weren't told in those next few days to get busy. Jesus had actually told them to wait, and we're going to see that in a moment. But they didn't just settle into inactivity. They actually did something that I think is very instructive for you and me today. They clung to prayer and prophecy over the next 10 days or so as they waited for Pentecost. They clung to prayer and prophecy, and I believe that these are two things that you and I can still cling to today. Because when I speak of prophecy, I'm really meaning an inerrant understanding and view of the Word of God. We need to cling to prayer, we need to cling to prophecy, and this text really tells us to do those things. And I think the best way to begin this morning would be to stand, if you would join me, standing out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. And we're going to read verses 12 through 14 together in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." You may be seated. We mentioned that they were devoting themselves to prayer. That text really emphasizes that. So we know that there is a reliance to prayer. We're going to also see a reliance on prophecy in this text. But don't forget the time period. It's after the ascension. It's before Pentecost. Remember what Jesus said to them in verse 4 of last week's text. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.'" He's instructed them to kind of stay in a holding pattern, so to speak. You can't leave Jerusalem because God is going to do something very, very special. But don't misunderstand, that did not put them in an inactive period. They were living with expectancy. They were praying with expectancy, expecting God to make good on his promise. And I would argue that we're still in a similar state today. Yes, the Spirit has come, but as a people of God, we should be praying expectantly, waiting for God to show up. Waiting for God to do something extraordinary in his people. Not just waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ, but waiting for God to give us power that we might influence our communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Luke, it tells us that they were traveling daily back and forth to the temple, that they were worshiping God there, that they were praying to God there. But then they were also coming back to their headquarters, so to speak, which would be the upper room. And it's referred to in this text as the upper room. The article there, it's the definitive article in the Greek, meaning it was a very special upper room. It was a certain place. I believe it's referring to the same upper room in which Jesus Christ delivered the upper room discourses that are recorded in John. It's where they had the Lord's Supper together on the night that he was betrayed. It's that place. They keep going back to that place, and they continue to pray every time they go there. And it's a very expectant sort of prayer. They knew they were waiting for the Spirit to come. They believed the Spirit was going to come, and they believed when the Spirit came, all life was going to change. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, has said this: "Prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan." Church, do we believe these words still to be true today? Do we value prayer as we should? Not just corporate prayer, but personal prayer. Private prayer. Are you praying to God expectantly, asking him to do something? Theologian R. Kent Hughes has said this: the sails must be hoisted to catch the winds of the Holy Spirit through expectant belief. Do we have expectant belief? Here's our problem today. We have made prayer about our personal prosperity and our personal health and about our jobs. Understand something. In this time period in the book of Acts, these people were not gathering to pray for their Sunday school prayer list that mentioned everybody's, you know, sick dog and whatever else it may be. They were praying that the Spirit of God would come and people would get saved. That's what they're praying for. I'm not telling you we're not supposed to pray for those health needs and job needs and those things that we all care about. Yes, you go to the Father and you pray. But understand something. The real power in prayer is unlocked when we seek to see the lives of men and women change with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we praying for that? Do we have people on our prayer list that we're asking God to save? Remember when we came in here and we wrote names on this stage? Do you remember those names? Are you praying over those names? Here's the good news. There have already been some of those folks saved. It's already happened. It's going to continue to happen because God moves when his people pray for hearts and lives to be changed. But I'm afraid this is one of the things that the church is forgetting. Well, the early church, it was their bedrock belief. Even before the Spirit came, the church of God was a praying church. They valued prayer, and we see it. We see it among his followers. Then they returned to Jerusalem. The "they" is referring to those individuals who saw him ascend to the Father. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And it spells out for us who the they are. This is when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Simple truth God's word is giving us here. It's helping us understand that all of the apostles, what we would call the original 12 disciples, all of them are gathered together in this place minus one. Can we guess who the one who's missing is? We should know the answer to this question. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, he is not there, okay? He betrayed Jesus. He's already committed suicide at this point. And because of that act of betrayal, he's missing. But all the rest of them are there. That was not the case some 40, 50 days earlier than this. When Jesus was arrested, they scattered to the winds. They panicked. They ran. They hid. But now, after his resurrection and after his time with them and his ascension to the Father, they are gathered together. And they're waiting for the same Spirit of God to fall. And although the text stresses that they were praying, they weren't just praying. They had continued to go back and forth to the temple and worship, as we saw. And I would even argue that we should emphasize and give them the benefit of the doubt that even in their praying, they were waiting obediently for the Spirit to come. And that may sound easy to you, but it wasn't so easy for them. Because they had just seen the Messiah crucified. Oh yes, he had defeated death, hell, and the grave. But they understood that if the same people who arrested and crucified Jesus came looking for them, they were going to be in a world of trouble. So here they are, faithfully praying, waiting as Christ has commanded them to wait, knowing that at any moment in time, the Roman Empire could set down upon them, the Jewish leaders could set down upon them. But yet they all gathered in that upper room together, waiting. Why? Because Jesus told them to. John 14, upper room discourses, we call them. This is what he told them. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." This is the promise from Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God was going to come and take up residence in their lives. But yet this was not the easiest time even for them. In this simple text we've just looked at, the first few verses of, verses 12 and 13 of Acts chapter 1. There's a curious phrase back in verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," that's where he ascended, "which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away." A Sabbath day journey away is a very curious phrase. It's not a phrase that actually comes from the Word of God. It's not a phrase that actually comes from the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, or any of those things. A Sabbath day journey away is actually a very Judaistic phrase that came from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I believe it's recorded for us here in the book of Acts to help us understand that there is going to be an increasing tension between legalistic Judaism and the new covenant that Jesus Christ had given these men. They were going to have to find a way to blend what they knew about Judaism with the new truths that Jesus had given them, and it's going to be a violent confrontation at times. That's what's happening. A Sabbath day journey away was actually the distance that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had agreed that a good Jew could travel on the Sabbath day without it being considered work. Interesting. Now, how many of y'all worry about that on the Sabbath nowadays? Anybody? You know, there was a day in our nation you couldn't go to the movies on the Sabbath. Or there was all kinds of things that you couldn't go out to eat on a restaurant. Now, again, I believe those are kind of holdovers of the same old arguments. Is there ever a tension in the church today between tradition and covenant? Is it possible that sometimes we take things out of context because of our religious tradition and then we actually minimize the teachings of Jesus in lieu of our tradition? Oh, absolutely. You know, funny thing, the early church didn't have pews or hymns or organs, but we still want to argue about those things today. Why? Church tradition. Church tradition. They're going to have the same battle. We're going to see it over and over and over again in this book, church. And what I'm going to tell you every single time is tradition can be good. Tradition can be helpful. Tradition can be a lot of very good things. But never, ever put our tradition above the words of Jesus Christ. These Jews are going to be challenged with that over and over and over again. But it wasn't just the apostles or the disciples that are gathered in the upper room. It was also his family. We see prayer valued among his family here. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. A.T. Robertson, theologian from the past, has summarized verse 14 this way, or the beginning of it. They stuck to praying. That's a pretty good principle, I believe. They stuck to praying. And then there's that beautiful phrase there, all these with one accord. It emphasizes their unity, that they had the same mind. And even though the Spirit had not come, they were surrendered to the mind and the will of God, I believe. It's foreshadowing for us what the church should look like. Unity, power in unity. They were in one accord and they were devoting themselves to prayer. This is what they did while they waited for the Spirit to come. Can you imagine what it would be like to try to pray fervently without the Spirit of God? We have the Spirit of God, and we can't even begin to pray fervently. Yet that's what they were doing in this text. Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That's what they were doing, and they were dwelling in unity, and they were praying. And yet, we don't often think about the scenario, but church, these people had every reason to be in total panic at the time. Here they are with targets on their back, so to speak, as followers of Jesus, the one who's been crucified, who's been considered an enemy of the Jewish people, considered an enemy of the Roman people to some degree. And yet they're all gathered in one place. It would be easy for someone to come in and swoop them all up and head them off to prison. But yet they're doing what Jesus has asked them to do. Because I believe they believed in the principles that Jesus had taught them. Luke 11:9, Jesus taught them about prayer. He says, I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And I believe in the simplicity of their hearts, they believe prayer worked, and so they prayed. Do we believe prayer works? Well, 6 or 8 of us do. You know, I know it's Baptist church, and we can't be too responsive. You realize over the next few weeks, we're going to preach on the Holy Spirit. Loosen up just a little bit, okay? All right? But as Baptists, we should not be scared of the Spirit of God. He is a part of the Trinity, okay? He desires a relationship with us. They had a belief that God answers prayer. They had unity despite their diversity. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There should be a unity in this place even today. They had unity. They came from different walks of life and different cities. There were male and there were female. There was all this diversity, just as there's diversity in this room. But we should have one unity of the Spirit, because guess what? We all have the same Spirit. It should be a unifying factor. And they had it. They're getting ready to get it with power. Now, this text reminds us that the women were gathered there, and it refers to them in a collective way that makes me believe we should infer very simply that these are the women that we repeatedly see in the early church. We see them in the gospel accounts over and over. There was Mary and Martha, the sisters. There was another Mary, the wife of Clopas. There was Salome, however you want to pronounce that. The text specifies here that there was also Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's worth noting, by the way, that this is the last time that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned in the entirety of the New Testament. And yet today we have faiths that pray to her, that would pray to her over God. I would tell you, never pray to somebody else, pray to God, okay? But it's curious, if she's as important as some tradition demands, it's curious to me that she never appears again among the early church after Acts chapter 1. Just keep that in mind. Now, the text here also refers to his brothers. And again, the way it does that, it's referring specifically not to brothers and sisters in Christ, but it's referring to the brothers of Jesus Christ, his half-brothers, so to speak, as he lived on this earth. These would be his four earthly brothers: James, who later authors the book of James; Joseph; Judas, another Judas, who later authors the book of Jude; and Simon. These four earthly brothers or half-brothers of Jesus Christ, the Gospels tell us very plainly they rejected Jesus when he was here in his earthly ministry. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They had fun at his expense. But when he was arrested and crucified and resurrected, they suddenly realized he is the Messiah. And they began to follow him. And they became foundational pillars in the early church. And they were there on this day that we're studying. And they were gathered in prayer. And they were waiting for the Spirit of God to come, just like the Messiah had told him he was going to come. This was the diverse group that gathered to pray. But they weren't just dependent upon prayer. There's something else here very conspicuous. There was a reliance on prophecy. Prophecy. And by prophecy, let me just explain it. And generally speaking, what I'm saying is they understood that the things of old have meaning for us today. It's what God's word, how we should stitch it together, so to speak. We see things prophesied that have meaning for us today. What we have to understand is the Old Testament matters, the New Testament matters. It all matters, and these early disciples got it. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." What Peter is saying is that God prophetically spoke through David, King David, back in the Old Testament. God prophetically spoke through the Davidic Psalms telling us about Judas. We should have seen it coming, because he told us it was going to happen. That's what David is saying. Excuse me, Peter. You know, there's Peter and Judas and Joseph and Mary. There's a lot of repetitive names here. I'll get it straight in a minute. All right. How many of y'all know what I'm saying? All right. That helps. Thank you. Peter. Curious. Peter's the leader here, isn't he? We see him all through the Gospels. He's always the first one to talk. Well, he's the first one to talk in this moment in time, too. But part of that is how God had shaped him. I believe Jesus himself had set Peter up to be the leader, beginning even before the crucifixion. Back in Luke 22, before his arrest, Jesus had spoke to Peter, said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." What Jesus was telling him that night is, you're going to struggle, you're going to panic, you're going to run, but you're going to come back. And when you come back, strengthen your brothers. Help take care of the other disciples. And then we know, if you remember John 21 at all, after the resurrection, Jesus is spending time with the disciples and he pulls Peter aside and you have that scene where he repeatedly says, tend my sheep, tend my lambs, tend my flock. He continues to insist to Peter, you're in charge in a sense. You're to be the shepherd. You're to be the leader. And that's what he chose to do. Now, he's not asserting papal authority here, as some would teach. He's not dictating anything in this text. What he is he's proving that he is the very first inerrantist in church history. He's standing before these other disciples, and he's saying, God's word said it, and I know it to be true. That's really what inerrancy means. We understand that God's word is true in every facet. So Peter calls to their mind the word of God and how the Psalms had prophesied and predicted the fall of Judas and his betrayal of Jesus Christ. And he adds one more note, by the way, that we'll explore here in a moment. He mentions the words of Jesus himself as he walked among them, and he mentions how Jesus had told them that the 12 apostles were going to be crucial to the nation of Israel. We'll see that in a moment. So what does Peter do? Peter just emphasizes to them the scripture. And the scripture is plain about Judas. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. It's predicting the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. It even refers to this idea, the one who's ate my bread. You remember that scene in the upper room as they were partaking of the Lord's Supper together, how the bread was broken and Judas is right there with Jesus. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 41:9. And then you move on in a psalm that David is going to quote, or Peter is going to quote here in a moment, Psalm 109, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. What was Jesus Christ doing when Judas led the betrayers to him? He was praying in the Garden of the Gethsemane. Well, there it is. But I give myself to prayer. So they reward me for evil, reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Jesus was praying as he was arrested. Peter had read the Davidic Psalms and he knew what they meant. He knew who they had foreshadowed. They had foreshadowed Judas and his betrayal. This is Peter's view of Scripture. He gives it to us plainly in 2 Peter 1. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Church, that is still our view today. Amen? We believe in the power and the inerrancy of the Word of God. And so from the very beginning, even before the Spirit of God came, Peter is telling us the right view of Scripture. He's affirming that God spoke through David centuries earlier about the betrayal of Jesus Christ. And then he also understood there's another element here, an element about the apostles that we might easily miss. He's remembering what Jesus himself said in Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, is that important? Hold on, let me give you a cheat sheet, okay? If Jesus said it, it's important, okay? Can you go there with me? This is important, not just because Jesus said it, of course, but it's recorded in the very Word of God. It's, you know, it's got to be true. So what's he saying? He's saying there's a critical role for the apostles in dealing with the nation of Israel. And Peter is coming upon a very simple understanding. Jesus said it was really important for us to minister to the 12 tribes of Israel. The day of Pentecost is getting ready to come where the Spirit of God is going to fall and the Jews are going to hear the gospel in a way they've never heard it before. It's going to be really important that the apostles be there that day and be fulfilling their ministry. But now they're one short. Jesus talked about 12, and now there's only 11. Now, some would argue that Paul is the 12th apostle. Well, that just simply can't be true, church. Not to burst anybody's bubble, and, you know, I love the apostle Paul, and I believe he is an apostle of God. But most of us know, very simply, it usually kind of flows out, Paul was the apostle to who? The Gentiles. He labels himself that way. He's not the 12th apostle to the nation of Israel. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is right in this moment in seeking number 12. They're going to need him in just a few days when Pentecost occurs. He's operating on a very right view of Scripture, I believe, understanding what Jesus has said. But he's also, don't forget this, and we often miss it, I believe he's operating under a very special dispensation of the Holy Spirit. You may remember this occurring in the days after the resurrection. When Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This was in that very same upper room. Now, not all of them were there. We know for certain Thomas wasn't there at this time. But Jesus actually gave it some sort or another. And I'm not Jesus, so I can't figure all this out. But he gave some sort of dispensation of the Holy Spirit to Peter. I believe Peter had both the Word of God and the Spirit of God acting on his heart at this time. And I believe he gets this right. He says, we should have known Judas was going to be the betrayal, but the Scripture told us it was coming. And there must be 12 apostles, because Jesus insists upon it. Now, I believe he's simply affirming what we know to be true about the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. I should ask our Awana kids to repeat this with me, shouldn't I? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is what we believe. You do realize it's not just Baptists who believe this, but this is a Baptist distinctive. We are attached to the Word of God. Without the Word of God, we have no reason to be here this morning. We have no foundation. I could come up here and I guess just make stuff up off the top of my head, but I don't think it would be very entertaining. And yet there are churches, there are whole denominations today that would say, well, we don't really know what we believe about the Word. We're just sort of going to pick and choose. Those things Jesus said, well, some of it we agree with and some of it we don't like a whole lot. Church, Peter from the very beginning says the Word of God is true. David said it. He was inspired by God. Trust it. Jesus said it. He was God. Trust it. The early church had no choice but to order their lives by the Word of God. And I would tell you the church today has no choice but to order its lives by the Word of God. That's what we're trying to do. So Peter turns from pointing them to the Scripture and he points them to the sin and the suicide of Judas's betrayal. We know this. We've read this before. For he was numbered among us and allotted his share in ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. Y'all probably don't want me to draw any pictures of that. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akadama, that is, field of blood. We know that Judas betrayed him, and then Judas felt awful about it when he found out that he was the Messiah. He hung himself. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and here goes Peter. He starts to quote the Old Testament because he believes it. Psalm 69:25, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. And then Psalm 109:8, let another take his office. What's he doing? He's taking the Old Testament Psalms and he's making a case that because Judas betrayed Jesus and because Judas has taken his own life and because Jesus said there needed to be 12, they need to find someone to take his office. That's all he's doing. He's just simply walking through it. But the biggest point we can't miss is this. Judas had masqueraded as a loyal follower of Jesus Christ. And yet the reality is that was far from the truth. Is it possible that someone here today has masqueraded as a loyal follower of Jesus Christ and yet that is the farthest thing from the truth? I would argue it's very possible. I mean, Judas spent 3.5 years with Jesus himself. As wiser men than myself have said, a member of the Gospel Coalition, Aubrey Sequeira, put it this way. Judas Iscariot went to the best seminary in the world for 3 years, and yet he was lost. Is it possible that someone here today has missed Jesus too? Oh, I'd say if it could happen to Judas, it could happen to any of us. So forget your religious behavior just for a minute. Forget your attendance of church. Forget your tithe. You know, Judas was the disciples' accountant for all the good it did them. Forget your baptism. Forget your mission trips. Let me ask you, do you know Jesus Christ personally? Have you done business with him as an individual? You know, I run into people around town and in various places, and you strike up a conversation, they'll go, well, I'm a Baptist. No. That doesn't matter, church. In the big scheme of things, do you know Jesus Christ personally? Have you been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Have you personally allowed his blood to cover your sins? Not just do you know it, but have you allowed what you know and what you believe to move in and take up residence in your very heart to where you have done business with Jesus? That's what is demanded. Judas missed Jesus because he wanted Jesus to overthrow the Romans. He had a demand that he wanted to make of Jesus Christ. And that's what so many people do today. They want to come to Jesus and say, well, if I come to you, I need you to do this for my mother's health, or do this at my workplace, or do this or do that. You don't get to make demands on Jesus Christ. He came to die to pay for your sins. That's why he came. And that's the way we do business with him. Matthew 7:22, he said, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And he goes on to say, you did not know me. Romans 10:9, here's the reality. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? Because the word of God says it. This is how it works, church. This is not just what we believe, but this is truth. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It's worth mentioning that Judas chose his eternal resting place. And I believe, as we all do, you know, you can't control the day of your birth. You can't control who your parents were. You can't control your skin color. But let me tell you something. God gives every single individual the opportunity to control their eternal destiny. You have a choice to make. You get to choose. The biggest decision, the best decision you could possibly make is in your hands. Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man goes, it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son is betrayed. See, Judas made his choice. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas made his choice. He chose his camp. He became a guide to those who arrested Christ, and he reaped what he had sown, and we will all do the same. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the truth of the gospel. But now, all this brings Peter and those gathered in the upper room face to face with their problem. There were supposed to be 12 of them. Jesus had insisted upon it. Now there's only 11. There's getting ready to be a seismic day in the history of the nation of Israel. The Spirit of God's going to come. They need a 12th. They need someone to step into Judas's shoes. And that's where Peter goes next as he addresses this idea of the substitute. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Now, these men had already witnessed his resurrection. That's not what he's saying. We need someone who's been here from the beginning, who's seen all these things, that can give testimony to these things. We need one of these men to join us as an apostle so that when the nation of Israel begins to hear the gospel, someone with authority can share it. That's what he's talking about. I would again point out that Paul cannot possibly meet these qualifications. He hadn't been with Jesus from the beginning. He hadn't experienced the baptism of John. He wasn't there the day Jesus ascended. So Peter rightly says that we need someone who meets these qualifications. Now, it's a short list of people that would have met these qualifications at that time. It's a good list. But understand something. We tend to read this, and there's probably a part of us in revisionist history, we go, oh man, wouldn't that have been awesome? Now, you do remember what happens to the 12 apostles, don't you? This man's not getting a promotion. He's getting a death sentence. Because the nation of Israel and the Roman government are going to turn on these men in the years ahead. They're going to be executed for the most part for what they believe to be true, what they're willing to die for. So don't misunderstand. This is not exactly a promotion. But they begin to decide who it is that is going to serve as a substitute. Verses 23 through 25, they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They had been individually called by Jesus, and I believe they're very aware that they want this choice to be God's choice. All right, so this is not a political get-together. It's not a popularity contest. They're wanting Jesus to affirm the right man. Somehow, some way. The Spirit of God hadn't come, so you know they're kind of grasping at how that's going to take place, but they know this is critically important. And I would say that the rest of the book of Acts argues that they get it right. There needed to be 12. And the scripture affirms this decision. And in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, as Peter's preaching that first sermon at Pentecost, it tells us that Peter, standing with the 11, meaning there was Peter and 11 others, these 12 men, they stick, lifted up his voice, addressed them, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And he began to preach the gospel that day. You move on in Acts chapter 6, I believe when the ministry of the deacons first became a part of church history. The 12, by the way, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Over and over and over again in the book of Acts, we see the 12. These men, this latest addition was affirmed by Scripture. Well, we see the actual selection in verse 26. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Again, they wanted to hear from God. They didn't know exactly how that was going to occur. Again, this is kind of an in-between time. We talked about this last week as we introduced the book. There are some things that occur in the book of Acts that never repeated again. There are temporary kind of dispensations. Then there's repeated principles for the church that we still operate under. Understand something here. Never after this time do we see the early church cast a lot for anything. Okay? So, you know, if you want to say, "Well, let's Farkle for it." You know, I mean, that doesn't happen again, okay? This is the only time that ever happens. Now, they're stuck in a difficult spot. The Holy Spirit hadn't come. They don't have the kind of unity that we're supposed to have today. See, I would argue the church today, you know what we should do when it comes to a big decision? We should study the Word of God. We should pray. We should ask the Spirit of God to inform us. We should pray for unity, and then we should talk to one another, make sure we get a consensus opinion. We begin to see what God's doing. We allow God to affirm it, and then we should be able to make a unified decision. I know there are Baptists who believe, "Well, you can't have a unified decision. Somebody's got to vote no." Well, I would say that person's probably not working with the Spirit of God. If the Spirit says yes, you might not ought to say no. But now, again, you can't say that in a Baptist church, so scratch that. Anyway, that's the way it's supposed to work for us. Well, the Spirit hadn't come. Pentecost hadn't occurred. So they fell back on, as they tend to do. In this case, I don't think it was a bad decision. They fell back upon Jewish tradition. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord." In the Old Testament, there were several occasions, because the Spirit of God had not come as we're accustomed, several occasions where God had them cast a lot, and he said that he would order the lot appropriately. Most likely, they numbered or lettered in some form or fashion stones. They put them in some sort of container, and then they spilled them out to see who was selected. Again, a very special circumstance. Don't go rolling dice or casting cards, okay? It's not the way it's supposed to work. You say, "Well, how's it work?" I told you just a minute ago. We need to be in the Word. We need to pray. We need to give the Spirit of God time to show up and direct us. Because this is what I fundamentally believe. The Word of God makes it plain. God has an opinion, amen? He has an opinion. He wants to direct our steps. Now, sometimes I believe we overanalyze stuff and we wrestle with things where, you know what, God doesn't tangibly, audibly show up, because the reality is both decisions are fine. Pick one. Go. Get busy. But sometimes I think there's things where very, very clearly we understand what right is and what wrong is, and we need to heed the Spirit of God. But that's why we've been given the Word, and that's why we've been given prayer and the Spirit and the accountability of God's people. That's the way we're supposed to make decisions. That's how it works as Christ's children. And yet here we are, we're drawn to the time in which we have what we call the invitation in a Baptist church. Most people believe the invitation is when they organize their stuff and they think where they're going for lunch. Okay? Why do we actually do an invitation? We do an invitation to give the Spirit of God an opportunity to direct our steps, to act in our lives. This moment in time in which we sing together, it's a time in which you're supposed to allow the Spirit of God to prick your conscience about anything that He's trying to direct you to know and understand during the sermon. Trying to give Him an opportunity to give you something that you need to obey. Something you need to do. Something you need to say to someone. Something you need to be praying about. Something you need to change. Something you need to confess. Some decision you need to make. That's what the invitation's actually for. I know that's awkward in a Baptist church, but that's why we do what we're getting ready to do. That's why we say you can come down front and pray, because maybe, just maybe, you need to be obedient to what the Spirit's doing in your life. Maybe you're saying, you know what, I'm like Judas. I've been around church all my life, but I've never personally surrendered to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Well, this is your invitation to do that. It's what we do in this time. Let's stand and individually do business with Jesus Christ.